Y'all may be seated. Again, it's certainly a blessing to see everybody here. Kathy is back. She's been gone for several weeks with illness, so certainly a blessing to have Kathy and have everybody here today. I'd like to also extend a welcome to those online, those watching the service live. The last two messages, I've focused on the Trinity, and we looked at the Trinity from a historical standpoint first. Then we focused on the Trinity from a biblical standpoint. Today, we're going to switch gears just a little bit and focus on a similar belief known as oneness. Oneness. Well, this is also known as monarchianism. It's kind of a long word, monarchianism. Modalism. It actually is seen today within the Pentecostal oneness movement. Many messianic assemblies also believe this, but it goes back to about the second or third century. So we're going to look at it from a historical standpoint first, then we'll look at the more recent phenomenon from the Pentecostal movement, how that arose, why that arose. And then last, we're going to look at some arguments and then the scriptural evidence showing what we really find when it comes to the relationship between the Father and Son, mainly. Okay, so modalism. What is modalism? So we have oneness, but again, it's also called modalism or monarchianism. Let's first look at modalism. Defining modalism, this is from the Systematic Theology, very good resource if you're trying to understand church theology. So here's how it defines modalism. Modalism claims that there is only one person who appears to us in three different forms or modes. Or there's the name, modalism, modes. So when you think modalism, think modes. At various times, people have taught that God is not really three distinct persons, but one person who appears to people in different modes at different times. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. For example, in the Old Testament, it says God here appeared as a father throughout the Gospels. The same divine person appeared as a son, as seen in the human life and ministry of, says Jesus here, after Pentecost, this same person then revealed himself as the Spirit active in the church. Goes on to say this teaching is also referred to other names. Sometimes it's called Sabellianism, after a teacher named Sabellius, who lived in Rome in the early 3rd century AD. Another term for modalism is modalistic monarchianism, because this teaching not only says that God revealed himself in different modes, but it also says that there is only one supreme ruler, and that's where monarchianism comes from. It says to monarch. There's only one supreme being as a monarch in the universe, and that is God himself, who consists of only one person. So what is modalism? We see here that modalism is the same, says God here, G-O-D, but in three different modes. Three different modes. So what were those modes? Or we find in the Old Testament that the first mode was a father. So he presented himself as a father. In the New Testament, within the evangel specifically, it was Yahshua the Messiah, the Savior. It was a second mode. And then after Yahshua's death and resurrection, he appeared as another mode, and that was Holy Spirit. So this is oneness, or this is modalism. Again, this concept that there is only one mighty one, but yet in three different modes. A little bit different from the Trinity. So how does this differ from the Trinity? Or Trinity, as we've talked about at length the last two messages, the Trinity says that there's one God, or there's one mighty one, right? There's one essence. But within that essence, you have three different personalities. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. So that basically, in many, many ways, agrees with modalism. But here's a distinction. It says that those personalities are distinct. And that's where modalism and the Trinity would diverge. They are not the same. You see, the Trinity will say that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and so on and so forth. They're distinct. They're separate personalities. Tri-personal, sometimes it's called, as we've heard about. Modalism is the same GD, it's the same mighty one. and yet three different modes. So that's the distinction. The Trinity has three different separate personalities. Oneness does not. It's three modes, not three personalities. Let me show you this from a graphical standpoint. So here's one singular, and I'll use the vernacular that we often hear, one singular God or one singular mighty one. This is what they would say. So we have one singular deity, right? Now within this relationship, we have a father. Now the father was the first one to exist, and then we find that in the Old Testament. The son, and this would represent the evangels or the gospels. And the last one is the Holy Spirit, which began with Acts through the present day. So as you can see here, we have one singular God, as it says. And within this relationship, we have three separate distinct modes, not three distinct separate personalities. There are no different personalities within oneness, simply three separate distinct modes. They are active at different times, as we see here. So this is a model for modalism. Well, let's move on and talk about monarchianism. All these nice, long, fancy words. Again, just keep in mind when you see monarchianism, think monarch, one supreme ruler. It's really what we're talking about here, monarchianism. So monarchianism is Christianity, a Christological position that opposed the doctrine of an independent personal subsistence of the Logos or Logos, and that's a reference to Yahshua, and affirmed the sole deity of God the Father. So there's only one deity, there's only one person within this relationship. Thus, it represented the extreme monotheistic view. Though it regarded, I'm going to say the Messiah here, as Redeemer, it clung to the numerical unity of the deity. Two types of monarchianism developed. Now, this is kind of confusing, so pay attention. First one is dynamic monarchianism. It's also called adoptionist. And also we have modalistic, or Sibylline, and we talked about that, the teacher there that really came up with this idea. It says monarchianism emerged during the 2nd century, circulated in the 3rd century. It is generally regarded as a heresy by the mainstream of Christian theology after the 4th century. Why the 4th century? Because that is when the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople occurred, and that is when they formulated the Trinity. Prior to that, there was no formulation. There was just debate within the church as to which view was right. And these were the two main competing views. Of course, he had views within the, as we talked about in the last first message on the Trinity, between Arius and Athanasius and the views that those two men held and proposed during their life. For this is a little bit different, but was going on at the same time, this modalism, this monarchianism, and the relationship there, and how it differed from the Trinity. So it goes on to say this, dynamic monarchianism, so this is dynamic, not modalistic, dynamic monarchianism, held that Christ was a mere man, miraculously conceived. So he did not exist prior to his birth. Now, that's the important thing to point out here. But constituted the Son of us as God simply by the infinitely high degree in which he had been filled with divine wisdom and power. So he was a great guy who was full of wisdom, lived a life without sin. And for that reason, then he was adopted within this relationship. That is dynamic. That is dynamic monarchianism. That's why it's called adoptionist, because he was adopted into this relationship. Of course, we have the other one here. It says modalistic monarchianism took exception to this subordination. Subordination because they view the Father, that the Son is inferior because he did not always exist in this relationship. Of some of the church fathers and maintain that the names Father and Son were only different designations of the same subject, the one God, who, with reference to the relations in which he had previously stood to the world, is called the Father, but a reference to his appearance in all humanity is called the Son. So same deities, different mode, not a different personality. So we see here that monarchianism goes back to the second and third centuries. In part, it was a form of modalism, but not completely, because we have dynamic monarchianism. So what is the difference, again, of dynamic versus modalistic? Where dynamic, again, is the belief that Yahshua lived such a great life that he was adopted within the relationship of the Father, or this God relationship, this deity that existed, this singular deity. And really, I want to put a lot of emphasis on that, because there is only one according to this deity, and yet the Son was not part of this relationship yet. But through his good life, he was adopted into it. So that is dynamic monarchianism. Again, modalistic monarchianism is you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They exist in separate modes. Again, the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Evangels or the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit after Pentecost until the present day. So that is modalistic. Different modes, different times. Now, dynamic monarchianism is a little bit hard to understand. You know, most theologians, they can't quite grasp this, and certainly most believers can't grasp this. For this reason, it wasn't really adopted. It was never really accepted within church history, not a whole lot anyway, but modalistic monarchianism was. That was easier to understand. Again, one singular deity, three different modes, very simple to comprehend for the average person. Therefore, it was accepted by many during this time. That is, again, until the church met and established the Nicene Creed and then the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in 381 CE. So what is a recent history of monarchianism, of modalism? Or again, today we call this oneness, but essentially it's the same thing. It's the same thing that we saw during the second and third century. But it does have its own history. So I want to read a little bit about this history. This is from Wikipedia, but it defines oneness Pentecostal movement. So when we think of oneness, normally it's identified with the Pentecostal movement. So it says a oneness Pentecostal movement is considered to have begun in 1914, some say 1913, but somewhere within that time frame, as a result of severe doctrinal disputes within the nascent Pentecostal movement. During these formative years, doctrinal division developed and widened over traditional Trinitarian theology and the formula used at baptism. Now, really, all this came down to baptism. We're going to see that in just a moment. It did impact the Trinity and did impact their view on the Trinity, but the initial opposition was because of baptism. It was said widened over traditional Trinitarian theology and the formula used for baptism, with some Pentecostal leaders claiming revelation or other insights pointing them toward the oneness concept. Pentecostals quickly split along these doctrinal lines. So you either believed in the Trinity or you believed in this oneness concept. And they split over this. Those who held to belief in the Trinity and the Trinitarian baptismal formula condemned the oneness teaching as heresy. On the other hand, those who rejected the Trinity as being contrary to the Bible in a form of polytheism, that's kind of interesting, after a while they realized that the Trinity was really a form of polytheism. That was their view anyway. By dividing, says God, into three separate beings. So again, three separate beings, three separate persons, three separate personalities, according to their interpretation, formed their own denominations and institutions, which ultimately developed into the oneness churches of today. So again, we see that this movement began about 1914, but this is basically the same modalistic viewpoint that we see in the second and third century. There's really not that many differences between this and today's oneness theology. The current oneness doctrine came about through disputes about baptism. Many people, they were looking at Acts, as we do here, and they were noticing a strange trend. And that trend was the Trinitarian formula was never used with baptism in the book of Acts. It was always in the singular name of the Messiah, not in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Roman Church, the Greek Orthodox, and many other churches use today. For this reason, they put a lot of emphasis on the name Jesus, because this was a name by which baptism must begin. Therefore, many today are simply called Jesus only. This is the way people refer to them because of their adamant view on baptism. It's also interesting to note here that those who opposed this Trinitarian form of baptism would view the Trinity as a form of polytheism. And it really is. You know, as we'll talk about as we go through this message, what really motivated, I believe, the church to formulate both oneness and the Trinity, or modalism, is this desire to deify the Son and yet maintain a form of monotheism. You see, you cannot maintain monotheism if you state that the Father and Son are co-equal or co-eternal or consubstantial. You can't do it. So if they are those qualities, they are then two separate beings, unless, as we find within the Trinity or oneness, they say, no, they're not. They're one or they are three, but essentially you have one deity. I want to review now some of the arguments used for oneness, and I've gone to a page, and basically we're just going to look at some of the reasons why people believe this, and this is from therefore.godexists.com is a webpage I used, and it presents 10 different arguments or claims as to why oneness is a scriptural correct. So let's look at each one. I want to begin with John 1:1. And by the way, one thing you're going to find is some crossover from the previous messages, because even though there are differences between oneness and Trinity, they both state and they both profess one thing, and that is that there is only one deity, or there is only one, as they would say, God. Therefore, they use many of the same passages to support this conclusion. So, John 1:1. Again, this is from therefore.godexists.com, and you see the full link there. It says, in the beginning was a word, and the word was with God. It says, and the word was God. So, and they explain it. They say the plainest interpretation of this passage is just to say that the word, referring to the Messiah, is God, or is deity. Jehovah's Witnesses translate this as the word was deity. There are obviously grammatical problems with this translation, which I will not get into. But the most significant problem is that if, let's say, Messiah was merely a God or deity, that would mean that the jealous, this is God of Israel, wanted us to take another God before him, since idolatry is a sin. We're left with the only conclusion that is JC is God, or he is deity, or he is a mighty one. You know, so again, we looked at this in my Trinity message, looking at it from a theological or a biblical standpoint. And again, we find here that many use this to support this notion that essentially the Father and Son are the same deity. That's what they're trying to support here. That's what they're trying to prove, that there is only one GD, and that is a Father and Son. And yet, there are three different personalities or three different modes, depending on which theological perspective you will accept. But both will use this in the same way. Now, the word God here comes from the Greek theos. I know we cover this. We're going to cover it again. Theos. Now, theos, as we know, is equivalent with the Hebrew Elohim. So you have theos, you have Elohim. Now, what are the meanings of these words? Or theos, and this is from the Strong's. Theos refers to a deity, especially with the supreme divinity, and that would be a reference to the Father, of course. And then it says also to a magistrate. So we find here meaning of theos. Now listen to the similarities with Elohim. Again, theos is Greek, Elohim is Hebrew. Elohim, it says, and this is Strong's, this is God's in the ordinary sense, but specifically used to the supreme, it says God, and that would obviously be again to Yahweh. Occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates. Sounds similar, don't they? They're basic equivalent in definition. Both theos and Elohim are somewhat broad in meaning. They refer to Yahweh. They also refer to mighty ones in a general sense, and also to magistrates, to someone in a position of authority is basically what that means. So, now the word Elohim also, we know in the Old Testament, refers to the Father refers to false mighty ones, to false gods. It also refers to a magistrate, to angels, and to mankind. Moses, for example, is called an Elohim. He's a mighty one, or like a mighty one. So we see that's used in reference to mankind even. So even though the article here downplays the JW's explanation, on this point, I think we can agree with their reasoning, and that is that Yahshua was not God, as they would say, but he was a mighty one. He was a mighty one. Because again, keep in mind that Theos doesn't only refer to one deity. It refers to deities in general. And again, keep in mind that this can include angels. It can include false mighty ones. It can even include mankind in that relationship. So this is simply saying that Yahshua was a mighty one in the beginning. That's all it is. Simply saying that Yahshua existed with the Father as a mighty one, not as the same deity as the Father. Well, here's what we state in the Restoration Study Bible. I think I shared this last time, but I think it's a good reference to refer to. It says, the word refers to the pre-existent Messiah. John confirms, quote, in the beginning was Messiah, and the Messiah was with Yahweh, and the Messiah was a mighty one. That is really, I believe, the best translation rendering of this passage. That the Messiah was with Yahweh, and we know that. And by the way, we're not going to really focus a lot on the pre-existence. That's going to be next message about 3 weeks from today. Not the pre-existence today, but he was with Yahweh, and he was a mighty one. And we see evidence for this. The Greek dialogue clarifies by saying a mighty one was with the Word. The complete Bible American translation reads, in the beginning the Word existed, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was divine. So again, divinity, divine, he was a mighty one. But this does not refer only to one divinity, that is a Father. Elohim is generic for mighty ones. In the Old Testament, this word applied to Yahweh, false deities, angels, and to man. In the context of this passage, Elohim refers to both the Father and the Son. So that is the explanation. And again, we see no evidence here that the Father and Son are the same deity. And that's the point they're trying to prove and confirm here, and yet we really see no evidence of that. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 28, this is claim number two. It says, Thomas said, I'm going to read it as they would read it to us, my Lord and my God, as and this proves then that Yahweh and Yahshua, the Father and Son, are the same being. It says, and I'll read it here, it says, after J.C. rose from the dead, Thomas said that he refused to believe that he really had risen until he could feel the wounds in on his hands. So J.C. allowed him to, and then he believed and cried out, what we find here, my Lord, my God. Thomas told J.C. that he was, says God, and he did not rebuke him. All of the great prophets and even angels quickly, sternly rebuke men when they call them God or G-O-D, but he did not. Again, same explanation as before. They will say that the use of these words imply and prove that the Father and Son are the same being. But again, we need to understand the words. So God here, this word as we find in the King James, comes from the Greek theos. Again, I'm not going to go into all the definitions. Again, theos refers to, can refer to Yahweh, certainly, can refer to mighty ones, can even refer to magistrates, those in positions of authority. And also, the word Lord here, this comes from the Greek kyrios. So we have theos and kyrios. Those are the two words we have within this passage. Now, I will define kyrios. I don't think we've looked at that yet. Kyrios, it means supreme in authority. This is from Strong's, by the way. That is controller. By implication, Mr. as a respectful title. So you see the same thing. It's very broad in meaning. It can refer to Yahweh, certainly. But it can also simply mean someone in a position of authority. And we see that a little bit more clear in the Thayer's Greek lexicon. So I'm going to read the part of the definition here from this. It says, he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power or deciding master, says Lord, the possessor or disposer of a thing. It says the owner, one who has control of the person, the master, and the state, the sovereign prince, chief, the Roman emperor. So this is how this word is understood within the Greek language, kurios. It's not only in reference to Yahweh as a mighty one, it's also in reference to any person in any type of authority. It says, goes on to say, as a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence with which servant salute their master. Also says this title is given to Yahweh and to the Messiah. So we see here the full definition for this Greek word kurios, and it simply refers to someone in a position of authority, nothing more, nothing less. Kurios is also equivalent to the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai is something we find in the Masoretic text, and it's also in reference to Yahweh, as we find, and also to mankind. Essentially, Adonai in the Hebrew means sovereign or master. So we have four words. We have Theos and we have Elohim. Same definitions for the most part. And then we have Kurios in the Greek and Adonai in the Hebrew. Again, same definitions. So what do we see? What is Thomas really trying to convey here when he says these words to Yahshua? We're simply showing and stating here that Yahshua is a mighty one and a sovereign. That's all he's doing. He's not saying here that he's equal to Yahweh, that he is Yahweh, that he is a singular deity with a father. That's not what we find here. He's simply acknowledging Yahshua for what he is. He is a being of importance. He is a being that is exalted. He is a being that has authority. And we know all that's true. And all of that is based on the Hebrew and the Greek, as we find, especially the Greek, since it's in the New Testament. So again, this is not showing, does not prove that the Father and Son are the same deity, or the same as they would say God. It's simply not here. Well, let's look at another claim, Romans 10, verse 13. It says, everyone who called on the name of the Lord, and actually we know that's Yahweh, right, in the Hebrew, because this is a quote, will be saved. Goes on to explain, again, this is this person's or this website's reasoning for one. This is his, what is interesting about this passage is that Paul is clearly referring to the Messiah, but he is quoting an Old Testament passage that refers to God or to Yahweh. He was clearly using a very clever way to indicate the deity of Christ. The apostles do this numerous times. A few examples of this phenomenon, Romans 10:13 compared against Joel 2:23, and that again is a counterpart to what we find here, those who call on Yahweh's name will be saved. And that's what it says in the Hebrew, by the way, Yahweh's name. 1 Corinthians 1:31 compared with Jeremiah 9 verse 24. Anyway, he gives several comparisons here. We're not going to look at all these today. So Paul here is using an Old Testament quote in reference to the Messiah. There's no getting around that. This person's analysis on that part is right. This is a reference to Yahweh, and yet it's being used in reference to the Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Well, here's the facts, though. We find salvation through both names, don't we? Well, we know we certainly find salvation through the name of our Father in heaven. We know that. We see that here. We find that in Joel 2. We also find that in Acts 2. We see all throughout Scripture that we find salvation through the name of our Father in heaven, Yahweh. We also know that's true, though, for the Son, isn't it? We also find salvation through the Son's name. For example, Acts 4, verse 12 says this, that there's no other name whereby we find salvation. And we know the context of Acts 4 is not a reference to the Father, but to the Son. So through the Son's name, do we find salvation. It's the only name, Scripture says, whereby we are saved. And by the way, it is also the name where we immerse in, as we find throughout the book of Acts. It's also important to remember that Yahshua's name means, what does it mean? Yahweh is salvation. All scholars agree on that point. You can open up an encyclopedia or a dictionary and look up the name for the Messiah, and they're going to say Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. So we see that the Father's name is tied in with the Son's name. So again, we find salvation really through both the Father and Son. Matter of fact, there's instances, I'm not going to go into all this, but there's examples of where Yahweh and Yahshua both are called Savior. And some people make a big deal about this. They say, look, Yahweh is a Savior, Yahshua is not. Or they're both a Savior in their own way. Yahweh gave his only begotten Son, right, to save us from our sins. And Yahshua died, shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins. So, in essence, they are both a Savior, and in respect, we find salvation through both. And that includes the names of Yahweh and Yahshua. So, again, there's no evidence here that they're the same being. Paul does not say here that they're the same deity, or they're equal in some way. We don't see that here. So let's continue on with this person's analysis of why he believes this. Claim 4 here, John chapter 8, verse 46, says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? This is Yahshua speaking, of course. He says, if I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? So here's the explanation this website provides. It says, the Messiah argued that he was not guilty of sin, and that they could not prove him to be guilty of sin. For good measure, the Bible makes it very clear that he was without sin. The following scriptures do indicate that Yahshua is, in fact, good. Now, just as a real quick side note, it doesn't say here that Yahshua is good. That's not to say he's not good. It doesn't say that, though. I've looked at each one of these passages. It doesn't say what this person is trying to state. Goes on to say this is significant because the Bible teaches us that says God or Yahweh alone is good, but if Yahweh alone is good and Yahshua is good, it follows logically and inescapably that Yahshua, the Messiah, is God. So that's the reasoning here that both are good. And again, just for the record, those passages they provide, it does not say that. So there are two flaws with this reasoning. Number one, just because Yahshua is without sin, and there's no denying that. There's no denying. We would never, never deny that Yahshua is without sin. I mean, if Yahshua sinned, we have no Savior. So Yahshua is without sin. And from a human perspective, Yahshua is great. He's not good, he's great. That's not the point, though. Number two, it was Yahshua and Luke 18 verse 19, who said that no man was good but the Father only. Now think about that for just a moment. Consider the fact that it was Yahshua who made those statements. It was Yahshua who said that no man was good but the Father. Obviously, with him saying this, this also would apply to the Son, right? The Son is not good, not as the Father is good, because Yahshua said this. Yahshua said no man was good but only the Father. Or here's how I see it. The Father's holiness is so great that it surpasses the Son's holiness. You see, Yahweh's on a level all his own. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that Yahshua's not good. Certainly not on human standards. Again, on human standards, Yahshua's great. He was without sin. He is the example that we're to follow. But again, this does not mean that he's on the same level of his Father. And that's the point this website is trying to make here, that because Yahshua is again without sin, therefore he is good, and therefore Yahweh is good, and therefore they're the same G-O-D. Well, that it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that anywhere. Matter of fact, this isn't even talking about whether Yahshua is good or not. This is simply saying that Yahshua is without sin. And again, we can all agree on that point. He is without sin. But this does not mean that the Father and Son are the same being, or that the Father and Son are the same level of holiness or piety or righteousness or solemnity or whatever word you may want to use to convey that point. So again, this has nothing to do with oneness, nothing to do with modalism, nothing to show, nothing to substantiate the claim this person is trying to make. So let's move on to claim number 5. Claim number 5, John 8, verse 58. It says here, before Abraham was born, I am. I'm going to read the explanation here from this website. It says, in Exodus 3, God revealed to Moses that his name was Yahweh. You see, they know it. It's amazing how many people know the name Yahweh. You know, it's actually amazing, you know, how often I see this even on mainstream TV now. Some of these big TV evangelists. They will use Yahweh's name. They're even giving credence now to the feast days and to many of the Hebraic truths we teach here. Goes on to say, translated into English, this literally means I am. This name was sacred. When Yahshua used this phrase, the Pharisees knew precisely what he meant. That is, that he was claiming to be the I am, or Yahweh, of Exodus. That's a point here. If he were merely claiming to have existed in some prior state, he would not have incited the charge of blasphemy. So there's one small correction here. Yahweh, it says here that Yahweh literally means I am. Well, that's not right. Yahweh's name does not literally mean I am. Yahweh's name literally means, according to Strong's anyway, and this rendered differently by different scholars, but the self-existent or eternal one is what it means. Now, I am, though, comes from the Hebrew primitive root of Yahweh's name. This is Hayah. Hayah. Two different words within the Hebrew language. You have Yahweh and you have Hayah. Hayah is the primitive root of Yahweh's name, and that means to exist or to become or come to pass. Matter of fact, Hayah is very, very broad within the Hebrew language. It's rendered many different ways. Let me give you a few examples. This is from the King James, how it renders this word, Hayah, again, the verb of existence. But it can also be rendered was, just was. Let there be, and were, and it was, and let them be, it shall be, and it was. All those are ways the King James translates Hayah. As a matter of fact, I believe that's within the first two chapters of Genesis. So it's a very, very broad word. Now, in the context of John 8, Yahshua is simply saying here that he existed before Abraham. How do we know that? How do we know that? Or we know that Hayah does, again, mean simply to exist. Now, but we need to go to the Greek, because, again, remember, the word is Greek here. It's not Hebrew. Probably does go back to Hayah, but in the Hebrew, we do believe that more than likely the New Testament was originally Hebrew or Aramaic. But we have the Greek. So what does the Greek say? Or the word for I am, I. The word there comes from genomahi in the Greek, literally means to come into being. That's what it means, genomahi. Equivalent, see, maybe to Hayah, again, meaning to come into being. So Yahshua is confirming here that he simply pre-existed before Abraham. That's all he's saying, that he's acknowledging, he's confirming that before Abraham was born, that he existed. Now, how does this show, though, that the Father and Son are the same being? Or does it? There's nothing here that states or shows or confirms that the Father and Son are the same deity, literally. They're not. This is simply saying, as we saw in John 1:1, that Yahshua was with Yahweh in the beginning, right? And that Yahshua was a mighty one. That's all we see here. That Yahshua was with his Father in the beginning, and that he was a mighty one. This is not, though, saying that he existed forever, or that he is co-eternal in some way to the Father. Well, let's move on to Colossians 2, verse 9. This is claim 6. It says here, for in Christ lives all the fullness of, says God, in a human body. Now, this is a real popular passage, and they will really focus on this word, fullness. As he represents the fullness, that he is the Father. Well, I want to read the explanation from this website. It says, following the flow of the argument, Paul is encouraging men to not be taken captive by hollow or deceptive philosophies of men. They do not follow after Christ, but after human tradition. Instead, we need to follow after Christ. Why is that? Because it says in Christ, in all the fullness of Judaism is human form. So again, that's the reason, because in his human form is the fullness or completeness, as we're going to talk about, of the Father. It says we need to have communion with him rather than human rulers and their philosophies. So again, the claim here is that this terminology, this verbiage, fullness, now the King James says fullness, so that I'm going to read it just as the King James would have it, fullness of the Godhead, that's what it would read, and the Godhead there is normally understood that this divinity concept of the Father and Son, and most often the Holy Spirit as well. But this term shows and proves that the Father and Son are the same being, because he is, after all, the fullness of the Father, as we find within this passage. I want to read verses 9 and 10 from the King James. This person, this website, takes a little, some liberties when they're rendering these passages. So let's just read it from the King James. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness," and I'm just going to read it as it is, "of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him." Now notice verse 10. "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So we need to focus on some words here. Fullness, Godhead, what does that mean in the Greek? And bodily, what does that mean? It's kind of a strange rendering, but let's take a look at each one of these words. Fullness comes from pleroma. Pleroma in the Greek means repletion or completion. So he's a completion. That is what fills Godhead. This is from theotis in the Greek. It's related to theos. And it simply means divinity. That's how the Greek renders this, divinity. And bodily, this is from somarikos in the Strong's. And this is, again, Greek, of course. And it means physically. So it's a physical body is what it's referring to. That's what this word means. So what is Paul trying to convey here? Where he's simply confirming that the person, Messiah, listen, represents the fullness or completeness of the Father. And the Father here would be represented by the divinity, by the, as we see in the King James, the Godhead, was basically a reference to the Father. Divinity is the actual meaning within the Greek. Now, we also see something in verse 10. This is important. It says, through the Messiah, we too are complete. Do you see that? Through the Messiah, we too are complete. So we are made complete through the Messiah. And yet, we know that we're not one being with the Messiah. We're separate beings. So how does the word fullness or completeness in verse 9 convey this oneness relationship when we see the same word in reference to us and Messiah in verse 10? It's simply showing that through Yahshua, he reveals a Father. Through Yahshua reveals a Father. That's it. That he's a reflection of the Father. We find that all throughout the scripture, that he says, if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. Everything about Yahshua reflects the Father. And that's all he's saying here. This is not confirming, this is not substantiating that Yahshua and Yahweh are the same deity. This is simply saying that the fullness or the completeness or the reflection, if you will, of the Father is found through the Son. That's what we find. Okay, let's move on. Claim 7. This is Colossians 1, verse 15. Goes on to say, Christ is the visible image of the invisible, it says God. It says, this is often a point that Muslim Jews and some fringe Christian cults, I like how they use some of these terms here, tend to be confused about. When we say that JC is God, we do not mean that God is removed from heaven and placed here on earth. That would be a pagan conception of an incarnation, perhaps even idolatrous. Instead, we mean that Yahshua is a human version of the invisible Yahweh, or God, it says, which is precisely what Paul says here. God the Father is no form, Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. I agree with that. Scripture says no man has ever heard or seen the Father. We know that. But the Son does. It says Christ is a visible image of the invisible God. He is a human version of God. What could be more clear? So this person is saying here that because he's the visible image of the invisible, it says God, or the divinity, that this must prove that they are one and the same, that they are the same deity. And many, many who believe this will use this passage. Now, I was talking to somebody on the phone here recently, great guy, very nice guy, believed in oneness. And we were discussing this, and he informed me, of course I've heard this before, that basically, you know, because the problem is, and on one hand, they will say that, using their vernacular, God is one in three modes, right? But they exist different times. Where the problem is you find both a father and son in the New Testament. And we're going to see examples of that. So how does that happen if there's separate modes and if there's no distinct persons or personalities? How do you have existing modes that should exist at different times as existing together? Do you see the difficulty with that belief? Well, here's how he explained it to me. He said, Yahshua represents the human form of God, or the human side of God, and then the Father then would represent the spirit side of God. Well, that sounds like two persons to me, right? So there's all these contradictions and you know, trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't work. But they have to do this, because otherwise, as they admit here, it would be polytheistic, it would be pagan, and they acknowledge it. They realize that they have to sort of fit this in somehow, where it's not two separate people or two separate persons and two separate equal mighty ones or deities. Where Paul confirms here two points, and I want to read, though, this verse from the King James, the entire verse, because they only quote half. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, it says, or it says the firstborn of every creature. So this is a reference to the Messiah. We know that based on verse 14. There's no denying, based on the context, who this is referring to. So we see here that Yahshua represents the invisible Yahweh, or the invisible Elohim, and that he is also the firstborn of creatures, or of all creation. So we looked at this last message, but again, I want to focus and explain this again. So number one, it's important to realize that it says here that Yahshua is the image of the invisible El. The word image here comes from the Greek icon, and it means a likeness or resemblance. Now, you know, logic would say that if I resemble somebody, I'm not that person, right? If I resemble my father and I are not one person. And that's the meaning of the word itself, is to resemble. It's like someone else. It's like something else. So Yahshua, he's the likeness of the invisible Yahweh. He looks, he's like him, but he's not him. You know, for example, again, a son may resemble his father, but that does not mean that he and the father are the same person. The same thing with Yahweh and Yahshua. They're two distinct, separate beings. Number two, Paul says here that Yahshua is the firstborn of every creature. What does this mean? Well, firstborn, it comes from the Greek prototokos. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. The word creature here is from the Greek ketesis. It means original formation. So, you know, based on the rendering, based on the Greek, here's how I believe we could render this passage. It says, whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I included verse 14 to build context. So obviously this is a reference to Yahshua, because it is through his blood, right? Not the Father's, the Son's, whereby we find salvation. It says, who is the likeness or resemblance of Yahweh and the firstborn of original creation? That is based on the literal Greek that we find. That he is a resemblance, he is a likeness, and he is the firstborn of all that exists. So how does this prove that the Father and Son are the same being, or doesn't? It contradicts the notion, because again, it shows that Yahshua had a beginning, that Yahshua was the firstborn of all creation. And you know, do you find it strange, by the way, that they left that out in their explanation, that they forgot to quote that second part? They do quote most of the time the entire verse, except in that one instance, we find them leaving that out. Because again, it shows that he is firstborn, that he was created. So again, this does not prove that the Father and Son are the same GD, the same deity, the same mighty one. So let's move on to another claim. This is claim 8, Matthew 21, verse 9. It says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As it says, Hosanna in the highest. Now, we know in the Hebrew that'd be Yahweh, comes in the name of Yahweh. Very easy to prove, by the way. If you don't believe me, pull out a Strong's, go to the verse, the quote, and you're going to find Yahweh's name within the Hebrew. So here's what this person, or what this website says. It says the word Hosanna is a way of saying praise and glory and honor in the highest, Well, I agree with that. No issues here. This is definitely a form of worship. Well, I don't even necessarily disagree with that. It says, when realizing who he was, the disciples also worshiped him. Matthew 14:33. Throughout the New Testament, we see the Messiah being worshiped, but he did not rebuke them in their worship. Instead, he received their worship. He allowed them to worship him as though he was, it says, God. As though he was, what they're saying is as he would was Yahweh or was the Father. That's the point this person is trying to establish here. Whereas we saw in the previous message on the Trinity, those who believe in the oneness, they also claim that Yahshua was worship. And because he was worshipped, he was also God. He was also a mighty one. He was also the Father. In other words, he is consubstantial and co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, even though they do reject the three distinct persons and, again, view them as modes. The problem is the word worship here. There's no denying. There's no denying that the Son was worshipped. We know that. We see examples of Yahshua being worshipped. But what does it mean to worship? That's what's important to understand. So let's look at this word worship. It comes from a Greek word, proskuneo. Proskuneo, in the Greek, Strong's defines this word as meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or crouch, that is to prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence, to adore. So that is the meaning of proskuneo, based on Strong's. One more reference here. This is from Thayer's. It says, in the New Testament, by kneeling in prostration, to do homage to one, to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. Listen, used of homage or reverence shown to men and beings of superior rank. So this is the meaning of worship as we find through this Greek word proskuneo within the Greek text. So the question is, are the Father and Son worshiped the same way? Do we worship the Son as we would the Father? Do we find evidence of that? Do we see evidence that they are co-equal and they were worshipped in the very same way from the Old and New Testaments? So the answer is no. The Bible shows that they are very different. The Bible shows, again, that the Father is superior and the Son is inferior. The Bible also shows that in all formal worship, it was always directed to the Father. You know, we prostrate ourselves to the Father. We worship the Father. We pay homage to the Father. We, though, show respect to the Son. And believe me, we show respect for what he did. And we show reverence for what he did. But we do not worship him as we would the Father. And many people, they've asked this over the years, do we worship the Father as we do the Son? The answer again is no. We worship only the Father. We give reverence and respect to the Son. And that's what we find here. Again, remember that Yahshua said no man was good but only the Father. You see, he realized that worship and everything Yahshua did, you know, I'd like to challenge anybody. Show me a passage where it shows that Yahshua exalted himself to the level of the Father. He always pointed back to the Father. He spoke about how he did the Father's will, how he spoke the words of the Father. He never usurps that authority upon himself. So again, through proskuneo, this Greek word, Yahshua was not worshipped as in the instance of we would the Father, but he was shown reverence and respect, and we should show him reverence and respect. But again, this does not show that he and the Father are the same person. This simply shows that they were both honored, but in different ways. Well, let's move on to claim 9. Claim 9, Titus 2:13, says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great, says God and Savior, J.C., Paul's and Peter's letters typically open with grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord J.C., indicating clearly a distinction between the Father and Son. I want to notice here, by the way, and I know I mentioned this last message, the Holy Spirit is never part of this equation. Paul never says within his greetings or salutations something like, I greet you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says that 12 times, by the way. We find 12 separate greetings throughout his event or throughout his epistles. And not once do we find him saying something like, I greet you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's always the same thing, and that is the name of the Son or the Father and the Son. Such an important point to understand. It says here, indicating clearly a distinction between the Father and the Son, which, of course, says Yahshua is a human version of the invisible Yahweh or Elohim, as I pointed out above. But here, Paul offers deeper insight into the nature of Christ, saying unquestionably that JC is his great God and a Savior. So, what do we find here? Well, let's look at the word great God, as it is in the King James, because that's the passage they use to support this oneness theology. The word great in Greek is from magus. Magus. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines magus as, quote, predicated on rank and belonging to persons eminent for ability, virtue, authority, power, things esteemed highly for their importance, of great moment, of great weight or importance, a thing to be highly esteemed for its excellence. So that is the word great. That is the word great, magus. Now, GD or God here, that's again from theos. We've already talked a lot about theos. I'm not going to go into theos. Theos basically means a mighty one. Means a magistrate, as we've already seen. So, as we've already talked about, theos does not refer to Yahweh, but to a mighty one. And as we see here, Paul is simply acknowledging that Yahshua is a mighty one of importance because of his ability, because of his virtue, because of his authority, because of his power. And we find these attributes again within this Greek word magus, that the Son should be praised for these attributes. But this does not mean that he is a father. Simply, again, means that he is a mighty one with eminent ability or eminent power, as we find conveyed through the Greek. Again, it's so important that we understand these Greek words, especially, again, Elohim, Theos, Kyrios, even Adonai, from a Hebraic standpoint. In large part, I believe it's because people misunderstand and misapply the definitions. They misunderstand the nature of the Father and Son. Or let's look at the last claim here. And then we're going to look at one more passage often used in this, some evidence against this belief. So, claim 10, 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it says, when Yahshua was murdered, all of Yah, I don't want to use the right title, so all of Yahweh's wrath went out upon him for the sins of the world. He absorbed the punishment that we deserve. 3 days later, he rose again. But how could a finite being absorb sins against an infinite God or Elohim? The answer is that JC is the human version of the invisible. And there it is, a human version. So you have the spirit version, the human version. And that is how they distinguish between the Father and Son in the New Testament. It says he's the human version of the invisible God, God in the flesh, God of the Son. It says, he was a Messiah of the Jews. He was worth so much than any mere man or prophet, since he was, says God. He was therefore able to absorb the infinite penalty that we deserve. But if he was not God, then he could not have done that. Now, so basically what it's saying here is that unless Yahshua was deity, unless he was the same mighty one as the Father, he could not absorb the sins of mankind. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we've already heard? Or if you remember back, going back to the history of the Trinity, again, you had Arius and Athanasius. Athanasius's view and argument was based on one reasoning, and that was that for Yahshua to atone for the sins of mankind, he had to be the Father. He had to be co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father to atone for the sins of mankind. This is the very same argument that Athanasius used many, many, many years ago to substantiate the Trinity of old. But again, we see here it being used to substantiate oneness, but the claim is the same, and that is that the Father and Son are the same deity. So how do we explain this? How do we explain that there's a distinction here? Does the fact that Yahshua absorbed the sins of mankind, does this prove that he then is a father or co-equal with the Father? Well, Yahshua, he was given this right. He was given this right. You know, for example, in Matthew 9, verse 6, it says there that Yahshua was given the power to forgive sins. He was given the power. Now, this word power is very, very important to understand within the Greek. It comes from the Greek word esosia, exosia, and among other things, it means delegated influence or authority. Delegated influence or authority. Why do you think that's important? It's important because it conveys us this concept that the Father delegated that influence to the Son, You know, it works much the same way. If the father's in a business today, he delegates or he grants that business to his son. Again, does not mean the father and son are the same being. The father, being superior, has that right to delegate that authority. And we know scripturally that he did delegate that authority. It says that he delegated that power. And again, the power means delegated authority. So Yahshua had the power. He did not have to be G-O-D or did not have to be Yahweh. Did not have to be the same mighty one as the Father to forgive sins or to absorb the sins of mankind. He could do this because the Father delegated this responsibility, this action upon him. Do you understand the difference? He delegated that authority upon him. That is based on the Greek as we find here. I want to look at one more passage many, many people use. This is John chapter 10, verse 30. It says, I and my Father are one. Very short, but probably used more often than any other passage. So the question is, what does it mean here to be one? Most will say that the word here, one, means one in person, showing and confirming that the Father and Son are one being again, one deity. The word, as you see here, is heis. And it means one in contrast to many, and we see some scriptural evidence for that. And then it goes on to say, metaphorically, union and concord. And notice the verse, it refers to John 10:30. And this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. So we see here that according to Vine's, and this is, you know, the top big three, you have Strong's, of course, and Thayer's, and Vine's. Now there's others, but these are the big ones. So Vines acknowledges here, based on the Greek, that this word in this instance means metaphorically, so it's symbolic, and it means union or concord. In other words, they share the same ideas. They share the same goals. That's what this word means. It does not mean one in person. It can mean one, but again, as we see from this reference, not in this instance. It refers to one in union or concord. We see an example of this, and this is a great example, so I would encourage you to try to remember this passage. Try to remember this passage. John 17, verse 21. It says, and Yahshua, he's praying here. This is, you know, moments before Yahshua would die, and he's praying. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the word here is heis again, same word that we see in John. So here we find the context is a bit differently. It's not referring to the Father and Son, is it? The context of one here refers to us. And Yahshua prays here to the Father and he says, let them be one as we are one. So how are we one? That's really the question. How are we one? Are we one here in person? Am I the same person as you and you're the same person as me? Well, of course not. We're one in concord. We're one in unity. We're one in belief. We're one in goals. We're one in aspirations. This is how we are one. We are not one in person. And yet again, it's the same Greek word, and we see that as a Father and Son are one, because Yahshua says, as we are one, let them be also one. As we are heis, as we are united, let them also be united. So again, this shows that one does not refer to one in person, or some may say one in essence, but one in goal in mind. Again, we have the same goals, we have the same aspirations. We desire to live according to the same virtues. So let's look at some of the evidence. I'm going to make this pretty quick. I know these messages are a bit long. There's a lot of information to fit into a short space of time. And some of these we've already looked at, so I may skim them somewhat quickly, but not too quickly. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it says here, who only hath immortality. Immortality, this means eternity. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. So have we seen the Father? Or, I'm sorry, have we seen the Son? We've seen the Son. So this is not referring to the Son. We have not, though, seen the Father. Scripture says, no man has seen the Father, John 5. No man has seen the Father. No man has heard the Father. This is a reference to the Father. It says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So here we see that only the Father has immortality. And again, this means eternity within the Greek. Now, you know, if Paul wanted to include the Father or the Son here, he could have done that. He could have said something like, who only with the Son hath immortality? He didn't say that here. And certainly Paul understood these things. You know, Paul was a great theologian. He understood Yahweh's word. And yet we find here no reference to the Son, only to the Father. It says, "Who again, no man has seen, no man has heard." We know this is a reference to the Father, not to the Son. We've seen the Father. We've heard the Father, or the Son, I should say. So this is not a reference to the Son, but to the Father only. So how can you be of the same deity, one with a deity, if you don't share eternity? But you have to share eternity. You have to be co-eternal if you're going to be the same deity. And yet we find scripturally this isn't the case. Okay, let's move on. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the assembly of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of El. The word beginning here is from arche. In the Greek, according to Thayer's, it means a person or thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, the leader. So Yahshua commenced the series of what? He commenced the series of creation. So what does this show? That this shows that he was created. This shows that he was the first of creation. We also saw that, by the way, in Colossians 1 verse 15. 1 verse 15 of Colossians. See the same thing here. That Yahweh created Yahshua first, before anything else. He created the Son, and as we know then, the Son, as a master workman, we're not going to go into all that today, but as a master workman, he then created all things, as we find in John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Okay, so we know that only the Father has immortality, eternity. We also know, according to Revelation and also Colossians, that the Son was the firstborn of creation, that he was created, that he did not always exist. We also know that the Father and Son are not co-equal. This is another fact that certainly contradicts his concept of oneness. Now again, so here's how they will explain this, because they can't explain this. They will say something like, Yahshua represented the human form of the Father, and the Father represented the spirit form. Therefore, the Father was greater than the Son, because the Son was inferior, because he was not spirit, he was human. That is what they will say. That is how they will explain this. But you know, I tend to prefer to just take scripture for what it says without trying to interject all these fancy theological maneuvers. So John chapter 10, verse 29, this is Yahshua speaking. He says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Again, Yahshua speaking. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So Yahshua's lesser. He says, my Father is greater than all. This is the Son speaking. Now, if you don't believe that, John 14, verse 28, it's a little bit more clear. It says, you have heard how I said unto you. And again, this is Yahshua speaking. I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. This is Yahshua speaking. He's confirming that he is not co-equal with the Father. And again, the way they will explain this is that the Son represents the human form, the Father represents the divine form, the divine form is greater than the human form, therefore he was greater, but they are still one in being. You know, that's just, the challenge of trying to understand that type of theology is just amazing. Again, I tend to just go with what Scripture says. Scripture says, according to Yahshua, that the Father's greater. The Father's greater. It's not complicated. It shouldn't be complicated. We make it complicated. Now, Paul, and keep in mind, by the way, the great thing about this is that Yahshua had already been resurrected, right? 1 Corinthians 11, Yahshua had already been resurrected. We know at this point that he is with the Father, so they're both spirit essence. We know that. So, based on the logic, because he's not in human form anymore, right? Yahshua's not in human form. He's in spirit form. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Messiah, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Messiah is Yahweh, or is the Father. And again, they're both divine at this point. They're both in spirit essence. Yahshua and Yahweh are both in heaven, because Yahshua has been resurrected at this point, long before this. And yet, Paul is still saying here that there's a distinction between the Father and Son, that the Father is greater than the Son. Again, I ask, how can you be the same deity, the same essence, if the other half is superior? Okay, there's other contradictions. You know, if they're the same being, they should know the same thing, right? Mark 13, verse 32 says, but of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, if they're the same deity, if they're the same, as I would say, the same God, how is it possible that only the Father and not the Son would know something? And yet we find clearly that Yahshua is saying here that there are certain things that only the Father knows. Specifically here, the coming of his own coming. And you think if Yahshua knew anything, it would be the timing of his coming. And Yahshua says here that no man knows this, not even the Son, but only the Father. So this again shows that the Father knows certain things that the Son does not, showing that they're not co-equal in the sense of knowledge. We also have a contradiction. How do you pray to yourself? Have you ever thought about that, if you're the same being? Because they say there's only one God, right? How do you pray to yourself? Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Yahshua answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, sovereign of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Or again, Yahweh and Yahshua, they're the same. I'm going to just, again, use their vernacular. They're the same God, but different modes. But again, based on modalism or oneness, they're co-equal in those modes. The Son is not greater than the Father, and the Father is not greater than the Son. They're the same deity. And yet, we find here Yahshua praying to the Father. Why would you pray to yourself? What's the point? See another example, Matthew 26, 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, why pray to yourself? I mean, if you're one being, and again, according to oneness or modalism, there's not even three separate persons or three different personalities. There's literally one God with in different modes. Or here we find two modes side by side. Or how does that work? Because again, remember the definition of modalism is that there's three different modes at three different at different times. Or here we find two modes at the same time. That's another contradiction. Another example, Luke 23, 34, then said Yahshua, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. So again, why would Yahshua pray to the Father for something he could do, essentially, because again, he is the Father, right? He is the same mighty one. He is the same deity. Now, there's another big obstacle for this belief, I believe, and it's found in Acts 2, verse 32. It says, this Yahshua hath Yahweh raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. This is acknowledging here that Yahweh the Father raised Yahshua the Son. In other words, the Son did not resurrect himself. He was resurrected by the Father. How do you resurrect yourself, though? I mean, if you're the same deity, if you're the same being, and yet just in different modes, how does one mode resurrect another mode? Especially when they work in different times. Again, it just doesn't make sense. But they will explain this the same way. They will say that Yahshua here represented the human nature, or the human form. Yahweh represents the spirit form. But show me that in Scripture. Show me that distinction in Scripture. Show me where the Bible says that the Son represents his human divinity, and the Father then represents this spirit divinity. Show me that. And then I'll believe it. It doesn't say that. So we see here that Yahshua was resurrected by the Father. Again, how do you resurrect yourself? You can't. You can't. It doesn't work that way. This is not logical. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. Just like the Trinity, it's not rational. So let's look at some summary points here. One, it's also called modalism, monarchianism. Again, keep in mind you had dynamic and modalistic. States that there is one God that is manifested in different modes and at different times. Modern oneness began in 1914 with an emphasis on baptism being into the singular name of the Messiah. Many of those who rejected the Trinity viewed it as a form of polytheism. That's an important point to keep in mind, that many early 1900s, who accepted this oneness saw the Trinity as polytheistic. The scripture speaks of the Father and Son not being one in person, but in union or concord, no different from believers in the assembly. We saw that in Acts or John 17, that as Yahweh and Yahshua are one, we too are one. And the last one here for this slide, and the Bible confirms that only the Father has immortality, meaning eternity. Could have included the Son, by the way, in that equation. Did not. He did not. He said only the Father. And that the Son is a created being. Colossians 1, verse 15, Revelation 3, verse 14. We'll see a few other passages for that next message. Okay, a few more points. Scripture confirms that the Father is superior and greater to the Son. Yahshua often prayed to the Father, showing a distinction between the persons of the Father and Son. Yahweh resurrected Yahshua, showing a separation again in persons between the Father and Son. Now, this is a really important point for you to remember. We're almost done. A very, very important point for you to remember. As with the Trinity, oneness is another attempt to deify the Son to the same level as the Father while preserving the monotheism of Scripture. Does that make sense? They want to make the Father and Son the same level. They want to make the Father and Son co-equal with one another. But realizing that they can't do that and preserve monotheism, they come up with these maneuvers to justify and maintain their monotheistic viewpoint. But the motivation is, again, raising Yahshua to the level of the Father, deifying the Son. So that is this message, oneness. You know, the Bible says that we're to prove all things. This is a directive we have as believers. And you know, I don't think there's anything more important than the relationship between the Father and Son, understanding that relationship in a right way. And by the way, in the next message, we're going to focus on that relationship entirely and how they work with one another, when they exist, what their roles are, so on and so forth. Well, I pray that this message on oneness and also on the Trinity's Trinity is helped. And that I pray that if someone comes to you and they say, where he's one, where he's three, that we can explain this from a biblical standpoint and also from a historical standpoint, that it's expanded our knowledge, that we have a greater knowledge, a greater understanding of these beliefs, and we can defend them as believers, because again, Scripture says it approve all things. We have that obligation as believers in the Messiah. So I pray that it's been a blessing to you, and may Yahweh bless.